Would you take your Bible and be turning to the Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 60. John chapter 6 and verse 60. If you didn't bring a Bible, we put some on the book rack in front of your seat. Grab one of those Bibles and turn to John chapter 6 and verse 60. I've been preaching a series of messages called I Believe. We've been moving verse by verse through the Gospel of John on Sunday morning. This is now the 23rd installment in our series through John's Gospel, and we come to the conclusion of John chapter 6. What we have here is one of the hardest messages that I've ever preached. Hard, not in the sense of hard to understand as much as just hard to swallow, and I believe that you'll see that more clearly as we move through the passage. Here in John 6, when we were last together, Jesus sat in the synagogue at Capernaum, preached a message calling himself the bread of life. And the people began to respond in a very angry way. At the beginning of his message, they had sought him out, desiring to install him as the new king over Israel. But they were spitfire mad by the time he got to the invitation. Last week we saw that the crowd in the synagogue was very angry with Jesus. And now we see the further response to Jesus' message on the bread of life. This fickle crowd in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel is one of the most volatile that I've ever noticed in the Scriptures. When the chapter opens, they had their bellies filled by Jesus, but as the chapter closes, they've gotten a belly full of Jesus. The responses that they give are quite telling, and they're the responses that we see throughout the Bible, and frankly, my dear friend, these responses are the same responses we still see today. Some in John chapter 6 immediately rejected him and his work. In his ministry, some even said he was empowered by the devil himself. In other words, they did not believe. Others responded to the miracles, the wonders that he performed. But they were turned away by his teachings, especially when the Savior taught about himself. Turning away, they proved that they too, in the end, did not believe. A third group, the primary group in view in today's passage, followed Christ for a little while. But when the gospel heat got turned up a notch or two, they couldn't stand the heat in the Lord's kitchen. Tucking tail, walking away, they manifest too that they also did not believe. Then there's a fourth group. It includes genuinely converted believers who persevere in their commitment to Christ. They believed in and on Jesus. Now today I want to show you that even though unbelief might take on a variety of forms, let me say that again, unbelief might look differently from person to person and with individual seasons within somebody's life. Even though unbelief might take on different forms, there are actually and ultimately only two responses to Jesus. Belief or unbelief. That's the title of today's message from John 6, verse 60 and following. Belief or unbelief. No other option. Would you stand with your Bible open to honor the reading of the words of our God? I remind you, this immediately follows the invitation, if you will, that was given to Jesus' Capernaum message. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, heard his message, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. May God bless the reading of his word as we take our seats this morning. Belief or unbelief? No other option. We live in a world that doesn't like the lines drawn so narrowly and the box framed so tightly. We live in a modern world that doesn't like to even embrace the idea of absolute truth, the notion that there is a right and a wrong. Every man, every woman in our day wishes to do what is right in their own eyes. We want to live in a nebulous world of gray, not so much black and white. Hey, nobody is right, but then nobody's ever really wrong. As such, we like to live with third categories, third ways, third options. Yet Jesus declared in Matthew 5:37, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else," he said, "is from the evil one." Notice he did not say, that is Jesus, did not say, "Let your maybe be maybe." He didn't say, "Let your I'm not sure be I'm not sure." He didn't say, "Well, let your who am I to say be who am I to say." No, he said, "Draw a line in the sand, stand on that line, square your shoulders, jut your jaw, and stand up for what you believe." There is only one other way to respond to Jesus, and that is ultimately with unbelief. Throughout the pages of the Bible, the Scriptures regularly and ultimately divide all of humanity into two groups. There is no third category. I said the Bible regularly and ultimately divides humanity into two groups. No third category. Regularly we're divided into two groups in the eyes of God. They're sheep and they're goats, wheat and tares. Righteous and unrighteous. Forgiven and unforgiven. Children of God, children of the devil. Children of the light, children of the darkness. Dead to God, alive to God. Clean in the sight of God, unclean in the sight of God. Acceptable to God through the shed blood of His Son Jesus Christ, or unacceptable to God because you've not believed. The Bible does not know anything about option C, choice number 3, or letter C on the multiple choice outline. One or the other. That's how the Bible regularly divides humanity, and that's how the Bible ultimately, I'm talking about into eternity, will divide humanity. You're either saved or you're lost. You're perishing or you're not perishing. On your way to heaven, on your way to hell. The Bible teaches nothing about limbo, purgatory, another option, reincarnation, a second chance after you die. There's either belief or there is unbelief. And the assignment into one of these two eternal groups is really based on one singular solitary criterion. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born, sinlessly living, sacrificially dying, bodily raised from the dead, Son of the living God? That's the question. And there's really only two possible responses. Belief or unbelief. Belief is a major theme of the Gospel of John. We've seen it already. We'll see it again. In John 1, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says that Jesus came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe on his name. Christ famously told Nicodemus in John 3:16, "You don't want to perish? You want everlasting life? You want forgiveness, not damnation? You want heaven and not hell? You must believe on the only begotten Son of God." At the grave of Lazarus in John 11:25, Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And in the theme passage of this fourth gospel, In chapter 20 and verse 31, John said, "These signs have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name." John writes this entire gospel record to make belief on Christ the obvious choice and to make disbelief obviously wrong. Belief or unbelief. Those are the only two options. Now, in light of that, I'm going to preach a lopsided two-point sermon. Lopsided in the sense that the text and reality reveals that there will be more people in the unbelieving group than in the believing group. It's worth noting that in this longest chapter of John's gospel, only three verses deal with those that are genuine believers. The rest is spent exposing the heartache of unbelief. So I'm going to give you a two-point message to illustrate today. There are really only two options, and we're going to spend a lot more time on the first one than the second. Option number one, consider with me the defection of the superficial disciples. The Bible says something very interesting in verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said it's a difficult statement." Down in verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not willing to walk with him any longer." You have to keep in mind that when the New Testament uses the word disciple, listen, it is not always describing a genuine believer. The word disciple means a pupil, a student, a follower, a learner. And frequently in the New Testament, the word disciple is used as we would say a church member, a church-going man, a church-going woman, a church-going teenager. When we say he's a church member, we understand we're not necessarily describing anything about his eternal state or his standing with God. It is in that context the word disciple is used three different times in this passage. Thousands had come from the Galilean hillside searching for more fish and for more bread, and yet they turn away at the teaching of Jesus. John MacArthur calls them hypocritical hundreds. They didn't really want what he had to give, and they refused to listen to what he had to say. They only wanted to eat more food and see more miracles. Motivated by big eyes and empty bellies, they proved themselves to be as fake as a cubic zirconia. And the facade is about to be removed, the veneer is going to be ripped away, and we will see them at their core as unbelievers. Now, if you miss what I just said, you're going to miss the entire message. They gave more signs of belief than others did, but when the die is cast, they reveal that they are just as unbelievers, just as much unbelievers as the hostile Jewish crowd that walks away from him with murder upon their breath, and the betrayer living among the 12 themselves, clearly identified by Jesus in today's text. They looked like believers longer than others, but they were unbelievers nonetheless. And you've just got to go in one category or the other. As we examine the defection of these superficial disciples, we actually see a living illustration of what Jesus taught in the parable of the soils. Do you remember in the other Gospels, the writer tells of Jesus teaching and says, "A sower went out to sow some seed. And that seed, which represents the Word of God, some fell on the stony ground, and some fell in the shallow soil, some fell among the thorns, and some fell among the good soil." Here in John chapter 6, we see that some of the seed has fallen upon the stony path. It yields no fruit at all. That's the religious Jews, immediately offended by what they deem to be blasphemy. Other seed has fallen where the birds come and ate it up. That's the response of the crowd, immediately offended by Christ describing himself as the bread of life. They were seeking Jews from the mountainside, but they'd never really bought in to this idea of Jesus as the only Savior. In a moment, we're going to see a precious few that represent the good seed that fell on the good soil and yielded a great harvest. But first, we've got to notice that nestled among the others, there's some seed that fell among the thorns. It sprang up for a little while, It appeared to be real. But choked out by the thorns of worldly cares, concerns, and being offended by the actual gospel, they walked away and revealed they were unbelievers. The defection of superficial believers. Notice with me, first of all, that they departed. I just want to point out that if you cast the gospel net long enough, you're going to be used by God as a fisher of men to catch some fish for Jesus. But nestled among the glorious catch of the gospel net, there's going to be some driftwood and some dead fish. It's the course of humankind. It's the history of the church in the general sense and in the sense of Emmanuel Baptist Church. I've been here now just over 18 years. And in that time, I've seen literally hundreds of people walk these aisles, prostrate themselves at the altar, and they hang around for just a little while, but it won't be long before you hear they're back in the world. I'm not talking this morning primarily about those that have left our church for another church. That's the nature of Baptist life. I'm talking about those that have departed from the faith and they're in no one's church this morning and not planning to be at anybody's church the next Sunday morning. I call them Alka-Seltzer Christians. They come for a while, we drop them down in water, they make a big fuss and a big fizzle, only to quickly disappear, leaving nothing but a bad taste in your mouth. Alka-Seltzer Christians. Now, it's a little reassuring to this country preacher that it even happened in the ministry of Jesus. And some of his own disciples departed. John MacArthur, preaching on this text, says, I've seen it constantly in all the years of my ministry, both here, that is in his church, and beyond. It's not rare. Normal is what it is. It's the nature of ministry to see people who come and hear and stay for some measure of time and leave and turn their backs on the gospel. It's the most painful of all spiritual experiences, the most discouraging of all. Some would look at Jesus and say, you know what? Jesus apparently needs to take a Southern Baptist workshop or seminar on how to close the back door of the church. Jesus needs to understand how to do gospel assimilation. But the fact of the matter is, if you are here long enough and the Lord tarries, are you listening? Some of the folk in this service right now won't be here a year from now. And again, I don't mean they're just going to be down the road at another church. I mean they're not going to have any concern whatsoever about the things of God. So what does that mean for us? That means, Sunday school teacher, you don't have to lose heart when you've been faithfully serving and faithfully working and faithfully preparing and faithfully teaching, and yet your class went from 10 to 8 or it went from 20 to 19 and you wring your hands, yes, with grief and sadness of heart, but you don't have to feel like you've done anything wrong. It even happened to Jesus. That they departed. Someone put it this way, when you minister over a long enough period of time, many, many years, you will accumulate the joy of faithful true believers and accumulate the sorrow of unfaithful defectors. The defection of superficial disciples. Notice not only that they departed, but consider secondly what they declared. What did they say on their way out the door? Look in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard statement, a difficult word. Who can listen to it? Now, the word hard there does not mean difficult as we tend to use the phrase. When we say that's a difficult statement, we tend to mean that it's hard to understand. Oh, no, Jesus had put the cookies down on the bottom shelf. He explained it in the simplest of terms. This word hard or difficult references something, listen now, that was dry, crusty, brittle, and stale. Imagine a biscuit that's been sitting on the counter, maybe in a Tupperware dish for 3 weeks. Dry, crusty, brittle, and stale. The Greeks would use this word to describe things that were literally and figuratively hard to swallow. The only way we're going to be able to swallow that dry, stale, crusty, brittle biscuit, we've got to wash it down with a glass of milk. Jesus, The only way we're going to be able to swallow what you've been teaching, you've got to soften it up a little bit. Your preaching is too hard. It's hard to believe, hard to imagine. And could I just make a confession to you this morning? For the unsaved mind, there's a lot in this Bible that's just flat hard to swallow. God created everything out of nothing. Did it in the beginning. Did it in six literal 24 hours. Are you kidding me? You don't really believe that, do you, preacher? That's kind of hard to swallow. I want Jesus, but I don't want to swallow all of that. Axe heads floating. Donkeys talking. Blind folks seeing. Deaf folks hearing. Dumb people talking. Dead people getting up. You really believe all that? Listen, I actually believe one day Jesus is going to ride back from heaven on a horse. And I admit, that sounds a little bit weird, doesn't it? But Paul put it this way in his first letter to the Corinthians, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I readily confess there are parts of the Bible that don't make any sense. They are hard for this skinny little preacher to swallow. But let me tell you what's harder for me to swallow than all the miracles that I've just talked about. The hardest thing for me to swallow isn't the miracles found in the Gospels. It's stuff like Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, that God would demonstrate His love toward me, that while I was still a sinner, Christ, I'm talking about the very God of heaven and earth, He would robe Himself in flesh and come and take my sin upon His big strong back and bear the wrath of God for me on the cross of Calvary, be bodily raised from the dead and say, even though you don't deserve it, if you'll repent of your sin and believe upon me, I'll wash you clean, I'll purify you, I'll make you acceptable in the sight of God. I'm telling you, to an unsaved mind, somebody that's not being drawn by the Holy Spirit says, I've never heard such craziness in all my life. Somebody that's being drawn by the Holy Ghost says, yes, 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 and amen. And they say, Jesus, this teaching is just a little hard to swallow. A little boy came in from Sunday school. That day they'd been learning about the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, how God used Moses to just raise the staff and the sea parted. And you remember the story. He got home from Sunday school and his mama said, Johnny, what did y'all study in Sunday school today? He said, we learned about Israel crossing the Red Sea. She said, well, tell me about it. He said, well, Moses called the Army Corps of Engineers and they came out and they did a geological survey. They came up with an engineering plan with some guys from MIT, brought in some pontoons, and they built a pontoon bridge right across that Red Sea. And she said, is that what they told you? He said, no, ma'am, but if I told you what they told me, you'd really find that hard to believe. Let me get very practical this morning. The shouting and the amening may be about to stop because the fact of the matter is, I believe we live in a day where many who name the name of Jesus and wear a cross around their neck and plaster a cross on their steeple seem to be ashamed of the teachings of Jesus. Kind of hard to swallow. Just this past week, David Gushy, professor of Christian ethics at Mercer University, announced that he is officially supporting what some call homosexual marriage. I'll use the phrase loosely. The announcement made some news in part because David Gushy is a former professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and a former professor in the religion department at Union University, a school in Jackson, Tennessee, operated by the Tennessee Baptist Convention. In releasing his statement, Gushy said, I still love Jesus and read the Bible and pray every morning, and I really don't care what they say. Now, it's obvious that he's making that statement anticipating criticism from Bible-believing Christians. But I actually think he made a very accurate statement. I love Jesus and read the Bible, but frankly, I really don't care what they say. Doesn't care what Jesus says, doesn't care what the Bible says, doesn't care what his prayers say when he hears back from the God of heaven and earth. Now, the point I want to make to you is this. This came as no surprise to people who watched the landscape of the Southern Baptist Convention, because David Gushee for years refused to take strong stands on the Bible's teaching on controversial subjects. And what happened is the old, well, I'd rather not say. But let's leave that topic off limits. It might wrinkle too many noses. It might bother too many people. It might not fill the classroom or the pew. So let's just don't talk about that. That unbiblical worldview has finally fully manifested itself. Any believer that refuses to stand where God stands reveals that down deep somewhere they just find the words of Scripture hard to swallow. Folks, this is why it's fair game to evaluate pastors, preachers, ministries, and churches in part by what they refuse to talk about. Just this past week, I'm giving you ripped from the headlines. This past week, one of the largest assemblies of God in the world. I'm talking about Assembly of God, where your saintly Pentecostal granny went to church. The Assembly of God. One of the largest assemblies of God in the world, based out of Australia, has campuses all around the world. And the host pastor, the main pastor in Australia, was asked this simple question. Can staff members of your church at these campuses around the world, places like San Francisco and New York, can your staff members preside over same-sex marriages if they're serving in a jurisdiction where it's legal to do so? And the pastor of one of, if not the largest, assembly of God in the world said that that's not really a very easy yes or no answer to give. I remembered what Jesus said in Matthew 5:37. Do you remember? I quoted it a moment ago. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else is of the devil. I can't say what was in that pastor's heart. I'm not God, but I can tell you what was in his mouth. Unbelief. Now, it may be propped up a little differently than your common garden variety atheist telling you, get you and your Gideon Bible off my porch kind of unbelief, but it's unbelief all the same. That they departed. What they declared, Jesus, your teaching is just a little tough. Notice also why they deserted. In verses 61 through 65, Jesus, of course, he's the omniscient God, and he knew what they were thinking. He just turns to them and says, did that cause you to stumble? Does that offend you? The word there is a pretty strong word. We'd probably say it like this in black chair. Did that tick you off? And notice what he does not do. Well guys, if that bothered you, here's a little sugar pill to let the bitterness of the gospel go down more smoothly. He says, no, if that offended you, what are you going to do when you see me ascending back to the right hand of God the Father? You see, one of the things that offended them earlier in the chapter, Jesus said several times he was the bread of God that had come down from heaven, and they didn't believe that. How can he say he's come down from heaven? That's Mary and Joseph's boy, grew up right over there. Jesus said, what are you going to do when you see me ascending back to where I came from? He doesn't water it down. He doesn't sugarcoat it. When we get down to verse 66, the scripture says, as a result of this, that phrase at the beginning of verse 66 is translated various ways, but it actually speaks of causation. Listen attentively. It's not just a chronological statement that they departed after he made that statement. They departed because he made that statement. He said, I'm not backing up one iota. You want to go to heaven? You've got to believe in me, the bread of life, the bread of God that has come down out of heaven, and you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, which spoke of the fact they had to embrace the truth of the gospel. And then Jesus poses this question. Back in verse 61, does this cause you to stumble? Does this bother or offend you? Does this tick you off? Now, that Greek word for stumble or offend is the word scandalon. The word was used to describe the baiting of a trap. Now, this is an image that every one of us has probably seen before. Imagine a cage that's in the shape of a box, and there's a stick inside that cage. There's bait wrapped around the stick, and the idea is some small animal or rodent goes in to get the bait, knocks over the stick, and the cage falls down upon them. The Greeks would call that a scandalon. Can you imagine that animal trapped now inside the box suddenly has lost its appetite for the bait? Jesus asked them, "You came because of the bait of the fish and the bread. Now that you've heard the gospel, have you lost your appetite? You want to hang around anymore now?" Something he said shut them down. When I was a junior in college, I was smitten by this young girl that was in one of our college classes. I was a junior, she was a freshman, and I heard that her 18th birthday was coming up at the end of that week, and I asked her, "Do you have any plans for your birthday?" She said no, and so I asked her out on a date. This was, of course, before I met my wife. I asked her out on a date. We're taking her out on her 18th birthday. I took her to the most expensive restaurant that, at least that I knew about, in Valdosta. We got there and we were chit-chatting. The waitress had brought us some water, said, "I'll be back to take your order in just a moment." And because it was early in the month of December, I said, "What are you going to do on Christmas break?" She said something about going home and working her job at the mall that she had during the summer. And I said, "Well, what's something you'd like to get for Christmas?" And she said, "We don't celebrate Christmas at my house." I said, you don't? She said, "No, we're Jewish." How did I miss that? Not to berate Jewish people this morning, but for the president of the Baptist Student Union, it just really wasn't going to work with me being with somebody that did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah come from God. And all of a sudden, something that she said quenched my appetite. And when the waitress came back and said, "What can I get for you?" I said, "Salad and water." When Jesus preached the gospel and said, "You're a sinner and your only hope of salvation is me," they turned and walked away. The problem with these temporary disciples is that, unlike the Apostle Paul, they were ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and because of that, they were ashamed of the Christ of the gospel. Leon Morris says they were not the genuine article and did not appreciate teaching from God when they heard it. The defection of superficial disciples. I told you it's a lopsided two-point sermon. Here's item number two. Consider the devotion of saved disciples. The devotion of the saved disciples. Just as there were signs of unbelief, there are signs here of belief. Now, Jesus turns to the 12. If you look down in verse 67, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Here's the question I believe Jesus might be asking of us. Okay, you're here this morning. You all know people that have come to church, seem to believe on Christ for a while. They've turned and walked away. Jesus turns to the second hour crowd at Emmanuel Baptist Church and asks this question. How about you? The hundreds, maybe thousands, have just left. You going with them? How about you? And on behalf of what he believes to be all 12, turns out he's speaking on behalf of 11. But Simon Peter begins to respond. And in his response, there are three very quick marks of a genuine saved disciple. First of all, consider his commitment. Verse 68. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Do you remember that old gospel song, "Where could I go but to the Lord?" Simon Peter is saying, "Lord, where else would we go? I don't know anybody else that can do what you can do. Lord, I don't know anybody else that can speak, and a sick man in another town gets up from his bed. I don't know anybody that can turn water into wine. I don't know anybody that could walk by the lame man at the pool of Bethesda and just say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. I don't know anybody that can do what you can do. God, where else would we go? I'm going with you. Reminds me of the man who loved his wife so much, he said, if she ever leaves, I'm going with her. Simon Peter's kind of saying the same thing that Ruth said to Naomi. Jesus, where you go, let them go. Let them walk away. Where you go, that's where I'm going. Where you lodge, that's where I'm lodging. I'm hitching my wagon to you, Jesus, because there's no other option for me. Lord, where else could we go? Now, why would he say such a thing? Well, we see not only his commitment, but his confession. Verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Jesus had told the unbelievers back in verse 63 that his words were spirit and his words for life. And Simon Peter is saying, that's it, Jesus. That's what I experienced. When in the world did he experience that? Listen very attentively. Back in John chapter 1, we read of Simon Peter minding his own business when his brother Andrew showed up and made this statement, Simon, we found him, the Christ. And the Bible says that Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus. And do you know what Jesus did? Jesus looked at him and said, you have been called Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of John, but I'm going to call you Cephas. I've got the power to change your name. I've got the ability to change what you are called. And that change of name is picturesque of a transformation of nature. Simon Peter is saying, Lord, where else can I go? You're the one who has spoken life into me. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I had no hope. I had no meaning. There was nothing beyond the grave to live for. But when I met you, something inside of me came alive. Something in me began to live. And it happened when you started to speak. I'm not going anywhere. You have the words of life. His confession, his commitment, and his confidence. Look again now in verse 69. We have believed. There it is. And have come to know, not conjecture, not suspect. We have believed and have come to know you are the Holy One of God. This is the key to true and faithful discipleship. He was committed to Christ. He confessed his salvation and placed his confidence in the Lord. Now I want you to sit very still and look right up here, every eye in the building right here. In just a few moments, we're going to have the closing prayer on this service, and you've got a choice to make. Either to leave this building or stay in this building. You say, well, I don't want to decide. I think I'll just sit here and stay a while. All right, then you just decided not to leave. Your decision might take on various forms, but it's going to fit under one of two categories. Either you decided to leave or you decided to stay. There are only two options. And as simple as that little illustration is, that's actually what's going to happen right now. I'm inviting you to believe upon Jesus. And you're going to leave this building today in one of two conditions, filled with belief or filled with unbelief. There really is no other option. Our heads are bowed in prayer. I want to ask you today, have you repented of your sin and placed believing, repentant faith in Jesus Christ? If not, you can do so today. In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to begin to sing, and this is an invitation for you to respond. You can accept Christ right there in the seat where you are, but there's something about making it public and taking a public stand for Jesus. Others are in this service today. You've been visiting for a while and you need to come and unite with this church. We invite you to come. Perhaps someone else just needs to pray publicly. Father, in the strong and holy name of your Son, Jesus, in whom we believe, would you superintend this invitation for your honor and glory? In Christ's name I pray. Amen.